Thank you all. Good morning. Switch that. All right, thanks. As Ralph mentioned, we will be carrying on in Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at that third church mentioned. Before that, though, I just would remind you that tomorrow, our annual work party day at Northland Bible Camp will be underway. And so if you're available tomorrow for even a part of the day, if you're looking at for something to do, I've got a couple things. I've got a few ideas. You can come see me, or if you're not able to get hold of me, you can show up. Well, I'll probably be out there around 9 and start divvying up jobs and getting things sorted out. And lunch is provided. It's a good day together. So come on out. If you are planning to bring, I would suggest bringing your bug repellent. If tomorrow, or if the other days are any indication what tomorrow will be, you'll need it. But don't let that hold you back. It'll be a good day. So Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to carry on with this letter to the church in Pergamum. Like Ephesus and like Smyrna, Pergamum or Pergamos was also a prominent city in the Roman Empire in the province of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. In fact, it was the capital of the province of Asia. Some of its notable features include a theater which seated 10,000 people. We think of ancient times and consider them backwards. That's certainly not the case in any particularly when we think of some of these Middle Eastern cultures who were very brilliant and industrious. So they created this theater, 10,000 seat theater, had a tremendous library. Learning was important. It was a high priority in this city. The library evidently had about 200,000 books, the second largest in the empire. Our word parchment was derived from this place. And like so many of the other ancient cities, it too had a very robust spiritual life. There were no atheists, if I could say that, in these cultures. Everyone believed in a spiritual realm. It was just a given, they were not a Christian society by any means, but they were very in tune. They were very much aware. They very much believed in a spiritual realm, and it permeated every area of their life. It was a home of a number of temples, including the temple of Asclepius. I don't know if I pronounced that entirely correct, but that, as you may be aware, the god of medicine, the god of healing. And of course, the symbol associated with this god being the serpent on a rod, and you would recognize it today as such. And so the symbol has remained with us in the medical field. It was a center for emperor worship, and so along with the other temples in this city, and as well as some other cities, which were erected to worship various gods and goddesses, certain cities erected temples to worship the emperor, the Caesar, and Pergamum was one of them. Smyrna, as we learned last week in the evening, last Sunday night, was also one, but Pergamum was prominent in this. This worship of Caesar was not a fringe activity. It wasn't something that was done on the periphery of society. It was really at the heart and soul of the very daily lives for all of these citizens. And what was required was to offer incense, a pinch of incense at this altar, and to declare and to declare your allegiance and your worship, your adoration of the Caesar as a god. That's difficult perhaps for us to enter into that type of thinking, that type of society, but that is it. That's what they were doing. That was the custom, and they were very proud of that. Their allegiance to Rome was strong. They were loyal. And to worship the Caesar as God was just part of everyday life. And so with that sort of a backdrop to the city, let's read our text. We're going to turn, as I said, to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 12 through to 17. And this is what we read. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it." That's the letter to the church in Pergamum. A little bit of an outline for us this morning as you follow along. We are not likely going to get through the entirety of this letter. I plan on taking a portion of it and then carrying on this evening. But that's where we're going through the day. It makes it perhaps easier to follow. The letter is written to the Christians living in the city of Pergamum, as is evident at the very outset of the address. And like most of the other churches on this list in Revelation 2 and 3, there's not a lot known about what was going on there. We're not given any details through the book of Acts. We know of no other epistles written to these Christians during while some of the other epistles were written, nothing from Paul, nothing from Peter, this one by John, but really on behalf of the Lord. And so we really are in the dark in a lot of ways as to the specific details of some of these churches. We know lots about Corinth through the epistles, but Pergamum, not so much. But I think it's safe to say that they likely would have functioned, at least I don't see any other reason to believe otherwise, that they likely would have functioned much the same as the churches we read about through the book of Acts and through the epistles. They were established in the very same way, through the preaching of the gospel. Someone, we don't know who, someone went to Pergamum and would have shared their faith in Christ and proclaimed the glorious transcendent message that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God, and he is the Savior. And by faith in him, one has eternal life. And so we know this. At some point, someone brought that message there. We don't know who it was. The Lord knows. And from that sprung other believers. The message was proclaimed to others and shared by others. And so it grew and multiplied, as it did in Jerusalem, as it did in Antioch. The model remained the same, regardless of the city. When most people speak of church, and we know that, and people you talk to, you talk of church, people immediately, what comes to mind is going to a place. A building comes to mind, sometimes a very beautiful building, constructed with meticulously, with intricate architecture and design, and something very beautiful. Often that's what comes to mind. Something's a very, sometimes a very simple building, like this. But often what comes to most people's mind, and in Timmins, I would suggest, if you were to tell someone that you're going to church, if you were talking to your friends or your neighbors last night and asked what you were doing this morning, is that you're going to church, people would think of a building. A program of some sort, but particularly a structure, a building, a place to go. A particular denomination. Of course, the next question might ask, what church do you go to? What place do you associate with? Who is it? Which group? What's the name of this place? That's important for people. But for the early Christians, church was not a place. It was not a place. We read in the book of Acts early on, they initially met at the temple because, of course, they were all Jewish, and so it was a very natural extension. They got saved. They received Christ. They saw him. They recognized him. He's their Messiah. And they worshiped God at the temple anyhow, and so it was a logical fit. I don't think it lasted long for other reasons, but for those first believers, it made sense to gather there. But soon they met in homes, and in each other's homes they would gather, and that would happen daily at the beginning. And then a little more regularly, but not daily, perhaps, weekly for sure, as we read in Acts chapter 20. But the place wasn't what was important. It was never about the structure. It was never about the building. It was always about the people. People didn't gather simply to listen to a sermon. Often that's our mindset. We go to church to hear a sermon or to participate in a liturgy. That's the Western mindset. We go to a place to hear something. And again, I would suggest that wasn't their intention either. That wasn't, they did hear a message, but that wasn't primary. They didn't do church. I mean, we hear sort of the new way of describing it, you know, the sort of the new buzz phrase is doing church. How do we do church? Well, they were the church, the people, those who were born again. That's how the word is used through the New Testament. And we always want to be sure that what we do here and the words we use and how we use them is the way they were used in the New Testament. That's our authority, not our tradition. Our tradition doesn't supersede the Word of God. The Word of God dictates how we do things and why we do things. And so we always want to pause and reflect and stop and consider and submit ourselves to what the Word of God says. Tells us. And so the Word of God uses the word church specifically. Every single person who has ever received Christ as Savior, everyone who's ever been born again, they are part of the church, the universal church. As Ralph mentioned this morning, the earlier meeting, every single person, regardless of culture or language or race, every single person who has received Christ as Savior has been brought into the church of Christ, his body. That's a beautiful truth. That is fascinating, and it is wonderful, and it's profound. The church universal. But the New Testament model is for local believers, for believers, because, of course, we can't, and very obviously, very practically, we can't get together with every single believer who's ever lived. Obviously, some have died. We can't have fellowship with the Apostle Paul. He's not here. We can't practically have fellowship with believers in Australia. That'd be very difficult. Perhaps in our day of better communication and instant communication, it might be somewhat more possible, but it's still not the same as being close and personal. And so the New Testament model is for believers to gather together to be a part of a local church, a local gathering, a local meeting. And so that local meeting is a representation or an expression of the universal church. So how does that play out in practical terms? Well, believers would gather together, as I mentioned, each in one another's homes initially. And we know, of course, through the centuries, buildings were erected, and that's what we do today for practical reasons. We don't, I don't know of many people who have a home that would accommodate this many people. And so that would just easier to do things like this. But they gather together, and we learn what they did when they came together. It's not a mystery. It's not left for us to wonder what they did. In Acts 2:42, we're told exactly what they did. And they learned the apostles' doctrine, the teaching that we have in the New Testament form. That's what they learned. That's what they soaked in. That's what they embraced, because the apostles were Christ's designates. They were here, and they were to impart that teaching that Christ taught them. As Paul often says, "I pass on to you that which I have received from the Lord." And so they learned that apostles' doctrine. We have it, as I said, in the form of what we call the New Testament. They came together and they prayed together. And I can only imagine their prayers were fervent. You think of Acts chapter 1, they prayed. Things happened. They weren't frivolous. They weren't casual. They weren't flippant. They prayed with passion. They prayed for real. They enjoyed fellowship together. And one can imagine in that type of society where to name the name of Christ meant being shunned by family, friends, the rest of the society. And so who do they cling to? They clung to one another. They embraced one another, those who were of like mind, of like faith, of one heart, naming the name of Christ. And they came together for fellowship. And they broke bread. They broke bread together. That's mentioned. That's mentioned because it's significant, because it's very important. That's one of the four things these Christians engaged in. And they did it often, and they did it seriously. The word is written that they were continually devoted to these things. That's what they embraced. It wasn't a passive experience. They didn't just do church. They didn't simply show up to a building, show up to hear a message, and then carry on their merry way. They went there with eagerness and with expectation and with hearts of fire to learn and to grow and to involve themselves and invest themselves in the things of God and in one another. Not just something they did on Sunday. I believe it shaped every area of their life. Their personal faith in Christ and their fellowship with other believers were inextricable. There was no division there. And so you may well ask, well, what? You've gone off on a bit of a tangent there. We're supposed to be talking about the letter to the saints in Pergamum. Why are we talking about what happened in the book of Acts, perhaps 40, 50 years before? Are we off? Have we gotten off track? I think not. I think it has everything to do with the letter and all of these letters, because it's the context. If we come with the wrong idea of church, we'll miss the point of these letters. We'll miss the significance. We'll miss how practical they are. We'll miss the point. And so it's vital that we think back and understand what these believers were all about, what they did, what characterized their faith and their Christian experience, and align ourselves with that. Ask myself, how does my experience line up with that? The recipients of this letter, those Christians in Pergamum, they as well as the Christians from the other six cities, they were living out their Christian experience in that way. They came together. They taught the apostles' doctrine. They came together to pray. They came together for fellowship. They came together to break bread. That's what they did. That's the backdrop. That's the letter. That's the people this letter was written to. If we're going to apply the lessons of these letters, and I hope that's our goal, that why we're here this morning, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we were told at the outset in chapter 1, blessed are they who read, who hear, and who heed. That's who the blessing's for. God promises to bless those who read these letters and who hear what the Spirit says and to heed, to embrace, to take to heart, and to put into practice, and to allow it to change our lives. There's a blessing. There's a blessing there. And so, like these believers, I think we have to ask ourselves, is my Christian life and my church life indistinguishable? As it should be. It should flow one into the other. So I've said before, often we think of, I say we in the broadest sense of the word. I'm talking about Western Christianity. As from my observations, anyhow. So take it for what it's worth. But the sense that our faith is private, that it's me and God, and that I will live out my Christian life by myself. And I would say that is not what the Scriptures teach. That is not the New Testament pattern. That is not the New Testament model. Together. Continuously devoted to those things. Could they have broken bread alone? Yes. Did they? No. Could they have prayed by themselves? Yes. Certainly they did. But they also gathered together to pray. Can you have fellowship by yourself? No. Well, perhaps, but you may have other issues there. Can you learn the Scriptures by yourself? Yes. But they did together. And that's what's implored over and over again through the New Testament. That comes through crystal clear. And I'm just really convicted about that and excited about that more and more so as I've been reading through these particular letters to the churches and reflect on the implications they have for my life, for our life. At Grace Bible Chapel here, the fellowship of believers in this place. And we allow the Word of God to speak to us. My Christian life and church life are melded together. And that means taking an interest in others. I can very easily live my life very closed with, you know, about a 1 foot radius. That would be easy for me. But it would not be God's way. And so he urges us to reach out and to take an interest in one another. To get to know people here, know who they are, know what's going on in their lives. Now, I know we don't have the time and energy perhaps to do that for every single person, but we need to be investing in doing that on an increasing level. It does take time. It does take energy. And it means taking risks. It means being uncomfortable. I understand that. I feel that. I know that. But there's blessing and it's worth it because it's God's way and God's way works. And it delights his heart. Sometimes the complaint is, well, church is boring. Church is boring. And I don't feel like I'm getting anything out of it. Well, sometimes the reason for that, and I'm not going to lambaste people. I hope you know that. I'm not here to do that. I speak to myself. I speak to my own heart, and I want these things to be true for me and true for us, not because it's my idea, but because it works, because it's God's idea, and he wants what's best for us. But sometimes we think of the church life as perhaps being boring or nothing for me, because we view it as I viewed my high school classes. And this is how I viewed high school and the classes. I apologize to the teachers. Now, some of the teachers, I know Evo, probably thought the very same thing. But I'll let him speak for himself. Why did I find my classes boring? Why did I feel I got nothing out of them? Was it the teacher's fault? Was it the principal's fault? Was it the fault of the other students? Was it the school board's fault? No, it was my fault. I came to class unprepared. I went to the classes deciding I wouldn't be interested. I went to classes thinking about other things. My mind was far other places, usually at the arena. Sitting in class, my mind was at the arena. You know what I mean? I didn't ask questions about things I didn't understand. The bell rang, I was out. On to better things down in the common area, where all the exciting things happened, evidently. No interest in putting the effort. So is any wonder, any surprise that I found it boring, that I got nothing out of it? Of course not. I was destined to fail. I was setting myself up for it. And I had no one to blame. And there was no excuse. And the remedy was very simple. Unfortunately, I discovered that about 20 years too late. But the same holds true, and I think you understand the illustration. If we come here and with the same attitude as I attended my high school classes, I guarantee it'll be boring. I guarantee you won't get anything out of it. I guarantee it. If we come to the meetings with hearts and minds that are ready to worship, ready to learn, ready to serve, I guarantee this, that church won't be boring. And it won't be. It'll be vibrant. It'll be what God intends it to be as we act these things out together. Not always going to be fun. Don't misunderstand me. That's not what I'm saying. Not always going to be fun. Might not always hear what I want to hear. Things aren't always going to go the way I want them to go. But it won't be boring. And it'll be worth it. And so the letter to the saints at Pergamum, because they were people like you and me. And they spoke a different language. They lived in a different culture. But their hearts were no different. And here the Lord refers to himself. It's interesting how he refers to himself in each of the letters. Here is the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword. He has the sharp two-edged sword, he says. A symbol of power. And these people knew all about power. They knew about a government who wielded the sword, who was more powerful than the Roman Empire. And they lived it. They knew it. And he presents himself in contrast to that power. Now, in Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, he does refer to the government and to their authority as those who bear the sword. So that term, that symbol of the sword, it really is appropriate for power, for authority. Earthly government is authoritative, but it's limited in scope and in duration. And it's also a delegated authority. Here, Jesus Christ holds the sword of ultimate, absolute authority over all. Sovereign, God Almighty, eternal, everlasting, King of Kings. He holds the sword. In the New Testament, as Ralph mentioned in the opening, the sword is often referred to as symbolically as the Word of God. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we read in in Ephesians chapter 6. And also in Hebrews, what Ralph did quote, the word of God being living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces, it divides the spirit, joints, marrow, judges our thoughts and intentions. The word, the sword, is powerful. And Christ wields it accurately. He holds a sword. He is the word. It's a sharp sword. Cuts clean and accurate through the trivial and the frivolous. It cuts through all that distracts and discourages, right to the very essence of life. He cuts through the nonsense, doesn't he? And he gets right to the very issues that are important. It's two-edged. And we can make several applications there, but I think of the Lord Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. The perfect balance. Perfect justice. Rome was harsh. And Christ holds the sword. And he won't tolerate sin. But he's full of grace as well. Undoubtedly, it would have been of tremendous comfort for these believers to be reminded that the one whom they served was sovereign, despite what was going on around them. Sovereign not only over their lives, but over those who sat in the seat of power, earthly power. Sovereign over the circumstances of their lives. Imagine being in their situation, being forced to worship Caesar as God. It wasn't a joking matter. It wasn't optional. There's a steep price to pay for not doing so. That's the day in which these Christians lived. They would go to sleep at night wondering if tomorrow perhaps is my day. The knock comes at my door, demanding of me allegiance to Caesar. And you look over at your wife and you look across at your children. And you count the cost. It's serious. Our brothers and sisters lived a long time ago, but real people who had very real choices. And Jesus gives him a word of comfort, says, I know where you dwell. I know. I know the place you live in. I know the circumstances. I know that atmosphere where Satan's throne is. It's a wicked place. The spiritual conditions in Pergamum were he was not oblivious to them. He knew exactly every single believer, every single day, every moment of that day, what they were going through. I know where you dwell. I know what's happening in that place. I know. He saw it for what it really was, the place of Satan's throne, a place where Christ was not welcome. It's not true of our cities today, perhaps in a secondary sense. But is it not true that Satan's throne is not in hell? He's not the ruler of hell. He's described as the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So he too has a realm of authority, but again, a limited authority. Of course, our society is too sophisticated to believe in demonic beings. We've come too far. That's relegated to the superstitious, and that's fine for those Middle Eastern cultures who are, we consider backwards in that way. Not for us. Age of technology, science, cold, hard facts. I suppose it shouldn't come as any surprise for Christ himself described Satan as a liar. And what's his greatest lie? I don't exist. I'm not here. There is no me. And In 2009, there was a survey by the Barna Group. They concluded this through their little survey, and I understand, of course, they use the word Christian in perhaps a more broad way than we would appreciate. But nonetheless, these are people who refer to themselves as Christians, call themselves Christians. 40%, and this is a U.S. survey, but I would suggest Canada wouldn't be much different. 40% of Christians do not believe Satan is a personal being. Rather, it's just a symbol of evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not. He's real. He's personal. He's a hater of God. He hates you. He's a thief. He comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. And he's content to use whatever method is necessary to accomplish that objective. And if it means pretending he doesn't exist, he's content to do that too. Let's not be foolish. Let's not be naive. And let's not be deluded by a world who would tell us that he isn't here. He is. He is. And the spiritual battle is real. We're involved in a war. A war. It's real. But the Lord knows where we dwell. He knows. He knows the conditions of North America. He knows the spiritual condition of Timmins. He knows. He's here. He extends his hand to help, to encourage, to uplift. He offers us his peace, his strength. In a world that would mock his name and disregard his claims. He says, I know that too. I know. But he says, that's my fight. That's my concern. You be faithful. You be faithful. And trust me. Walk faithfully with me. And you do that together. You rally together and uphold one another. Encourage one another from the scriptures. You pray together. You break bread remembering me and what I did for you. And enjoy the rich fellowship that comes with walking in harmony with other believers. So I know where you live. I know. He knew their plight. He knows yours too. And so let's be encouraged. Challenged perhaps, but encouraged by his word. And tonight we'll carry on with this letter. Father, we thank you again for your word, for your power, for your for the fact you are real and you are here and you are that you are God. And Father, we ask for your help and for each one here that we would just be flooded with a sense of your grace and your truth and allow it to just pour into our lives and flow outward to bless others. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.